Hey everyone, I'm happy you all came to here to support me this night, and especially thankful for all those of you online who chose to manage the labor in opening up your laptop computers or going on television and listening to this message tonight. And it's spring. Congratulations, we all made it to spring. You know, one of the biggest things I love about spring is the fact that I get to go up to my ranch and strengthen and manage my beehives and make sure everything is hunky-dory and ready to go for the summer months when they make the most honey. You know, there's one thing that you can learn about bees, though. Did you know that inside each hive, there is only one queen? The rest are either workers or drones. A hive can have thousands upon thousands of bees, maybe max out at 10,000. However, each one only has one queen, because you know what happens when there's two queens? They fight. They have a showdown. They conflict with each other until there's only one queen. No hive anywhere ever has more than one queen. And that rabbit trail, or bee trail, makes a straight beeline to the book of 1 Kings. The story of Elijah and his showdown at Mount Carmel. So where exactly does Elijah place himself in the Old Testament? So to give you a general idea, I'm going to go through a eensy-beensy-titty-tied timeline. Pardon me. At around 970 BC, give or take a year, that's when Solomon becomes king of Israel. And 11 years after that, he completes the temple. And 19 years later, the kingdom divides. So the southern kingdom, Judah, northern tribes of Israel. So the kingdom's all divided at this point. And 5 years after that, Shishak invades Jerusalem. He was a pharaoh of Egypt. And 50 years later is when Elijah begins his ministry in the northern tribes. And 1 year after that, Ahab becomes king of Israel, where he marries an idolatress named Jezebel, and she converts the entire northern tribes of Israel into idolatry, away from their first love, the one true God, Yahweh, and solely supports Baal as their supreme god. Not all of Israel at this point. Many have stayed devoted to the one God and went and hid themselves from Jezebel, who chose to slaughter all these people who still worship God. Elijah chose to make a stand. He supported the people of Israel and Obadiah, the prophet who was helping the people escape the wrath of Jezebel. And you know the story. He calls on the Lord to have a drought, and he says, there will be no rain in the land of Israel until I call upon the name of the Lord again. Then he goes out, he runs from Jezebel, until the Lord says it's time to return. And at this point, Ahab is furious with Elijah because of the amount of trouble he's caused Israel. Speaking of trouble, I want you all to go into your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, and we are going to begin reading, pardon me again, and verse 16. So, there you are. So, two gods bring trouble in Israel. Two gods being Baal, the false god, and Yahweh, the true god. So the prophet versus the king. This is when Elijah returns to Ahab and requests to speak with him. And now, I'll just go by up here. I seem to have missed a page or two. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Elijah was with him at the time. So, and then after he sent for Ahab, he came back and Elijah went to see him. So
It came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?
So, troubleth. I'm so sorry. Troubleth, meaning the one who conflicts Israel, the one who makes the people suffer, squeezes the life out of them. And Elijah, he answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. So Balaam being the all the idols of Baal, I'm sorry, I had just found my missing page. So to continue. So, thou and thy father's house has troubled Israel and has followed Balaam. So Balaam or Baals were the local idols of Baal. So Elijah boldly told Ahab that the calamity of drought and famine was traceable directly to his and his family's patronage and practice of idolatry. Now, continuing. Therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So, the Carmel range of mountains, just in case you were curious, it rises to an elevation about 1,800 feet at its highest point, extends about 30 miles to the southeast from the shores of the Mediterranean Sea and to the southern parts of the Jezreel Valley. As a series of well-rounded peaks and valleys, it became known to the nation of Israel as a symbol of beauty and fruitfulness due to its luscious tree cover. Now, it's not known exactly at what point along this ridge the showdown at Mount Carmel took place, which I will soon dip. sorry, lost the word for a second. Which this showdown between two gods, which I'll explain to you shortly, is going to take place. But the queen cared for over 850 false prophets, and they were associated with her and with Baal, and he requested 450 of them to meet him on Mount Carmel, that they may have a contest to see which God is the true God. Now, this wasn't Elijah's decision solely. The Lord wanted to make known to his people that he was still there for them, despite their turning away from him. And not just that. He wanted the suffering to end on those who were staying loyal to him, too. You know, we see that on occasion these days also. You know, when crisis comes or when somebody takes a stand against Christianity, but we pray and ask God for deliverance, and he shows us the way out. This is kind of one of those circumstances where people stand up to have faith, and their faith pays off. Now, this is when Ahab says, okay, we will have this contest. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So now, this is where we see the rising conflict. Two gods having a showdown in Israel, literally, on the top of Mount Carmel. So, prophet versus the people. So, continuing reading in verse 21 of chapter 18, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, this is where he makes his proclamation. So imagine yourself there. Just picture yourself. You're on top of this giant mountain. And all of a sudden, this man who you think is a crazy man, supporting a God that doesn't exist, comes up and he says that he wants to challenge your God and see for yourself if he is the one to follow. So, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him, not a word. Well, think about it. Would you answer a word? I mean, most of Israel at the time weren't just worshiping just God or just Baal. Sometimes it was both. Most of the time they were scared. I mean, wouldn't you be scared if somebody said worship Baal or die? I mean, well, yeah, you'd either want to run or you worship God in secret and worship Baal in broad daylight. Who knows what the reasoning behind that was. But the point being, Israel was worshiping two gods at a time. But God said, it is enough. You worship one God or the other. So that's where Elijah comes and says, you cannot falter between two opinions. No nation can have two gods. So Israel, as I said, had not totally rejected the Lord, but was seeking to combine worship of him with the worship of Baal. The issue posed by Elijah was that Israel had to choose who was God. The Lord God of Israel, or Baal, and then serve God wholeheartedly. Rather than decide by his message to the people, Elijah sought a visible sign from heaven. Kind of like the parting of the Red Sea. That'd make you convert right away, right? Supposedly. Until Israel turned away from him again. But the thing about God is you always find him coming back to his people and forgiving them. Something fascinating about our God is the fact that he is holy, he is merciful, and on top of that, he is almighty. He does not make mistakes. So, then said Elijah unto the people, continuing on. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And ye call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And, you know what all the people said? And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So, the God who answers by fire. So since the followers of Baal believed that he controlled the thunder, lightning, and storms, and the Lord's followers declared the same, this would ultimately prove to be a fair test to show who was God and who was not. So, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose ye one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given to them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. I'm sorry, I lost my place. And it came to pass at noon, I think I found it, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing. Or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. Now, the myths surrounding Baal portrayed him as musing on actions to take, fighting a war, traveling, and even dying and coming back to life. The sarcastic advice brought about by Elijah to the prophets of Baal were played on these beliefs. When the prophets called upon their God in all this, they were saying, "Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, not any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. Can you imagine that? I mean, somebody so into their God, someone who is so convinced that this false God exists, this God made of stone, something that history does not even support, and them cutting themselves and having their blood spew on the ground. I mean, that in my mind is just grimacing. I say, why? I mean, nonetheless, for one person, but 450 of them. So they cried aloud, they cut themselves with lancets till the blood gushed out. So they did three things. They cried aloud, they cut themselves, and they did so in a manner which blood gushed out upon the ground. Now, this threefold declaration emphasized the lack of response on the part of Baal. The fact that there was no response indicated Baal's unpowerfulness, for lack of a better term, but ultimately, his non-existence. So, it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Nothing. I mean, you can imagine their frustration after all this time, everything they put themselves through for hours and hours, just thinking, why? What on earth is Baal doing to us? Until one God becomes God of Israel. God and the prophet versus the people. This is Elijah's final concluding remarks to his people. Nothing that he can say can persuade them, only that which he can show. So, continuing in verse 30 of chapter 18, "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Now, why was the altar of the Lord broken down? Well, as I said, Israel at the time was worshiping both God and Baal at the same time. But Jezebel was out hunting these people, in her mind, to the edge of extinction. Now, it could have been abandoned and therefore broken down by wind and weather, or maybe even Jezebel and her men even broke it down. Or it could be that the people of God nearly just forsake their first love, their only God, Yahweh, out of following Baal. So, you see that nowadays, right? Where you take God's holy word, you don't even read it. You just carry it around with you just for looks and appeasing others. That's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to look inside and utilize its wisdom for greater purposes. So, going forward, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. So, why were such obstacles placed on the altar? Now, 12 stones. The 12 stones represented the 12 tribes Since this contest or this showdown had significance for both Judah and Israel alike, although the tribes had been divided into two nations by this time, they were still one people in the Lord's eyes, with the same covenants and a single destiny. So, in case you're wondering, the United Kingdom under Solomon's reign was very vast. It went all the way from the southern tip of the Euphrates River all the way down to the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, which cut off at the Red Sea. So that's a lot of miles in perspective. Now, the divided kingdom was a bit different. Under Ahab's reign, it went all the way from the southern tip of the Vatani River, and it reached all the way down to the northern tip of the Dead Sea. And it was bordered by Aram in the north, and by Moab in the east, and by Judah in the south. So, what's this about one God becoming God in Israel? What then happens after he places these 12 stones? Going forward, it says, "And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed." Now, two measures of seed, or two seahs, was about 4 gallons, or one-third of a bushel of seed. Now, I can imagine the prophets of Baal scratching their heads and saying, what's with the trench? I mean, the altar I can understand, maybe 12 stones, maybe. But why the trench? What are you going to do with the trench? What on earth does a trench have to do with fire? Well, going forward, it says, "And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water." Now I can imagine the prophets really scratching their heads now and saying, why on earth would you do this? Make it more harder to light. Now this fire will never light, regardless of the power of your God. He's never going to pass the test. More of the credit for us, we'll just slay him as he proves himself wrong. There is no God in Israel, not the God Yahweh nonetheless. But, moving forward, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. So, evening sacrifice. So, this sacrifice was probably offered at around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So, give or take an hour. Hours of the day may have been different back then. Who knows? Days longer, days shorter, but roughly around that time. But why does the prophet pray as opposed to dance or rending his clothes or cutting himself? Why does he just pray? Now, if you had a God, would you want him to be a God that was so hard to worship? I mean, you see people all across the world, millions and millions of people, falling on their knees every day performing these rituals, but for what credit? It's making your God hard to worship. Is that what God wants of us? To perform rituals? Nothing we do can save us. Only God himself. This is why the prophet prays, to show how easily and how forgiving his God really is, how easily to worship, how simple it is to call on his name
and is accessible to anybody who just believes.
So, moving forward, it says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench.
Now, if I was the prophet, by now I would be scared. I mean, I would even be thinking fire would fall on me by accident. I mean, if it's hot enough to consume water, it'd be hot enough to consume anything. I mean, even the sun burns us. Imagine how hot it would be to have, like, a big old ball of fire falling on the altar, consuming water in half a second. It's just, I mean, I'd be more afraid of this God than anything anybody else would do to me.
But when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So, taking advantage of the excited feelings of the people over the manifestation of Jehovah Yahweh as the true God, Elijah called upon them to seize the priestly impostors and fill the river with their blood. The river which was previously dried up by their idolatry. Pardon me. The brook Kishon that drains the Jezreel Valley from the east to the northwest was in the valley north of Mount Carmel. So, in case you're wondering, but the killing of the 450 prophets of Baal was the fulfilling of the law's demands that false prophets be executed, and that embracing idolatry or inciting others to practice on it were worthy of death also. Furthermore, these deaths were just retribution for Jezebel's killing of the Lord's prophets prior to the showdown at Mount Carmel. So, we see now the story of Elijah coming to a conclusion when he finally calls upon the Lord to make rain for Israel, and he brings reformation to the land of Israel, and Israel turns back to him, most of Israel, and the people recognize Yahweh as their true God and forsake Baal and eventually return him. Once again, Israel comes back to their first love. Now, that's Elijah's story at a bird's eye view, but how does his story reflect on the story of Jesus? How does it reflect on his story? You see, there are three things we have to remember about our worship of God. You see, there's three things. One, you have to have the right approach. Consider Cain and Abel. Did either of them have the right approach? You look at Abel. He had a blood sacrifice. Cain, he only had a sacrifice of fruit. They were both worshiping the same God. They both had the right attitude, but they both didn't have the same approach. God commanded only a blood sacrifice would be accepted. That is our approach. Now, you consider Jews and Catholics. Did they have the right approach? I mean, well, anybody who worships any other than God Himself or comes to any other mediator besides Jesus Christ, that is not what God says is the right approach to take. You have to come with an approach of unworthiness of His love and recognize that you are a sinner and recognize that only God and God Himself
is all holy, ever perfect, the Alpha and the Omega, and the Almighty. You have to have the right approach. Two, you have to have the right authority. Consider Elijah and Ahab. I mean, they both had blood sacrifices. They just didn't have the same authority. Ahab and the prophets, they call upon the name of Baal. They had the blood sacrifice down right, but not the name. They called on Baal. They did not call upon God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Israel. You have to have the right approach. You have to have the right authority. And thirdly, you have to have the right attitude. Consider Elisha and Gehazi. Elisha, the prophet that came after Elijah. When Elisha tells Gehazi to go heal this young boy named Micah, and he touches his head and tells him to pray for him. Now, Gehazi, he was just a trainee at the time, but he didn't have the right attitude about things. He had a selfish nature. He did everything that he was told to do, except he had the heart of somebody who just lusted power. He didn't have the drive to have the credit go to God. Our attitude should be to have the Lord's will fulfilled, and His alone. Just as Christ said, "Not by my will, but thine only." So, right approach. You have to have the conviction that Christ is the only sacrifice. That Jesus, the only mediator between God and men. The only go-to person to God. He is the only way. Nobody goes to the Father except through Christ. So, right approach, right authority. You call upon the right name. Not by Allah, not by Buddha, but by God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Or Jacob. You have to have the right attitude. You consider all these liberal Christians these days who study Reformed theology, who are believing that, oh, just as long as you believe on the name of Jesus Christ and ask Him into your heart, you can just go out and live your life wherever you want and however you want. I mean, just as long as you're saved, you're going to heaven. There's nothing left you need to do. Have fun. Enjoy life. But that's not the right attitude to have. Jesus Christ calls us to be an example of the believer. A little Christ is what a Christian is. To love one another just as Christ has loved us. What is said in here is true. You can't earn your own salvation. Nothing we do can inherit eternal life. It's up to God to make that decision, to look into your heart and see where your faith lies. And if you have the right approach, the right authority, and the right attitude. So, what was the outcome of Israel? Well, eventually, it turned again from its only love. It was conquered by Assyria, crushed by Babylon, and exiled. And then return to rebuild the temple. Then that's when Daniel comes in. And it goes on. The Lord, ever forgiving. You know, we have something very special. Something that most people worldwide don't even have. The freedom to worship our God with liberty. We have each and every inspired word of Scripture at our disposal. Some of us even several of these. The only pieces of history that have truly and wholly mastered the test of time. From every corner of the earth to every gate of every city, a cross made of wood, stronger than iron, and something, a spectacle, something that will stand forever, even unto the end of time. It is something that we as Christians need to consider taking everywhere until all the world has heard the name of the God of Israel. Taking the name of Jesus Christ and taking the news of this iron cross to every corner of the earth. That should be our ambition. That is our destiny. That is our calling by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, proposition. Let the God that answers prayer be your God. You ever have those moments? When you ask in faith the Lord to give you something, and maybe within 2 minutes or the same day, it answers just like that. You ever have those moments? I have. More times than I can count. Those moments are the most fascinating for me. A simple reminder that the Lord always remembers his servants. But we especially should be the ones remembering him. Because he alone is the righteous one. He alone is the go-to person. And he deserves all the credit. Let's pray on prayer.